in last week as we were going through our study, how he was addressing, in a sense, what we call the spiritual states of believers and certain things that are important to all of us, relevant to all of us, but depending on which state we are spiritually, some of these things are more relevant than others. And ultimately, he kind of finished with this idea that we are invited to have love for God and not love for the world, and things of the world bring destruction and pain and things of that nature. And then, now in closing of chapter 2, he's kind of getting to a closing thought, in a sense. And that closing thought is the idea of fellowship. Everything so far we've seen, starting in chapter 1 till the end of chapter 2, is heavily connected to the idea of fellowship. And yes, he talked about walking in a light, walking in, loving one another, loving other believers. But in this closing, he's not going to stop talking about fellowship, but he's really going to amp that up, really emphasize it even a little bit more. But before we get to it, let's read verse 18. This is where we left off in chapter 2. It says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." So what is he talking about here? So it says, little children, and kind of continuing that idea that we've seen previously of addressing believers. Now, he is writing as Apostle John, the one who has been walking with the Lord for so long. He's older in his age, and so he's just addressing all of us, all believers, as little children. And he tells us that it is the last hour. And so that's the first thing we're going to focus on. And by last hour, he means the time that we're living in, describing ultimately, what kind of time and age we're living in. Pretty much from the initiation of the church, from the birth of the church, when Apostle Peter uttered those first words about quotes from the prophets that, the last hour, the day of the Lord has come at hand, it started for the birth of the church. But now as we are kind of progressing in the age of the church, some have come to a place that, well, what does this mean, the last hour? That somehow we're not in the last hour. The last hour signifies two things. First of all, the time we're living in. But most importantly, the second thing is that we expect Jesus to return at any point. From the birth of the church, early believers, apostles, all of them had a great expectation of Jesus' soon return for them. It's clear from everything we've read so far. I've talked about it many times. But this is what he means. John is writing as somebody who is expecting Jesus to return at his lifetime. And I mentioned that's the hope that all believers meant to have throughout all time as we are walking with him, as we are going through the centuries ultimately. Believers were meant to have that expectation. But sadly, as time passed, and some got to the point of losing that hope, thinking, well, he may not return at any point, that maybe we understood it wrong and had developed different ideas about it. But that's not how God intended it to be. Because there's really nothing that needs to happen for him to come back for us, for the church. We're not talking about second coming. Again, we're making a distinction between the rapture of the church and the second coming. And in the second coming, we know, we see, and understand that there are things that need to happen. There's signs that when we study the book of Revelation that clearly tell us what needs to happen. But that's from the time of period of great tribulation. Prior to that, there is a rapture. And for rapture is what Bible calls sudden. A thief in the night scenario. We don't know the day or the hour. And that was something that all believers are supposed to have, that expectation of Jesus' soon return. And again, when we consider the day and age and times we live in, and the signs that Jesus said of His coming, and specifically second coming, we see that things are definitely there. We ultimately have been living, you know, in the last hours, in a sense, of the beginning of the church. But we can probably see ourselves as being in the last few minutes, as David Guzik likes to put it, of this time scale. We're getting close. There's so many things that we can see happening in a world that really fit in what we will call prophetic picture of things. So, this was true for all saints of all time, but the important thing for us is to recognize it's true for us. And even more now than maybe any other time, we can see how a lot of things have fallen into place that fit prophetic calendar relating to things of the Great Tribulation, which thankfully we will miss. But that's the last hour, and that's one thing He wants to tell us. Because it is, He tells us the second thing, that there's Antichrist coming into the world. And this is the warning about the false teaching, something that He is addressing in this epistle, something that He is writing to us in this letter. Again, as I mentioned before, many letters in the New Testament were written to warn believers about false teaching. That was the case with John, and particularly teaching that had to do, that denied who Jesus is, but we'll talk about that very soon. And so He is writing to warn us, because it's the last hour, we see that these false teachers will come. And when we deal with Antichrist, with a familiar figure for any one of you who have been a little bit of studied the scriptures or read something, and when we were studying through the book of Revelation, we encountered Antichrist and so forth. He's an interesting figure. Scripturally speaking, he will truly come to the scene once the church is raptured, according to 2 Thessalonians. Then he will be revealed, and then he will be known. And he becomes an important player in the period of Great Tribulation. Right now, we don't know who he is, and we shouldn't worry about him. So many people worry too much who might be the Antichrist, but Scripture is clear. Once the church is gone, the restrainer is removed, then he will be revealed. So we don't have to worry about him at all. The Lord knows who he is, and the Lord will allow him to come on the scene when he is supposed to be on the scene. But you can say the spirits of the Antichrist has been working throughout the church period. Those who have been mirrors of reflections of what Antichrist will be like. Now, when we think about Antichrist, often we tend to think, well, he's obviously opposite Jesus, he's against Jesus, and we can think of him more in a very clearly bad person. But the idea here is that he is really trying to be an opposite or alternative to Jesus. So he won't come out being like, as some people think, horns or something like that, but rather a pleasant, charming, charismatic, very appealing person that people will like. And his purpose would be to deceive people into following him, to take people away from following Jesus and him be the one who they look up to for solutions. And throughout history, there have been people like that. And the idea of the Antichrist is ultimately to turn people away from Jesus. And historically speaking, many false teachers and cults and leaders and others, other religions that came about, that was their goal, to take people away from following Jesus. And that's the idea of Antichrist mentioned here. But the Antichrist as a character is, again, a fascinating one, because only in John's letters he is called Antichrist. I don't know if you knew that or aware of that, but only John calls him Antichrist. You know, here in 1 John, and mentions him in 2 John and so forth. But other passages have other titles for him. So in Daniel 7:8, he is known as a little horn. Daniel 8:23, he is a king of fierce countenance. Daniel 9:26 is the prince that is to come. Daniel 11:36 to 46, he is referred as the willful king. John 5:43 is Jesus describes him, he is the one who comes in his own name. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he is the man of sin and son of perdition. In the same chapter in 2 Thessalonians verse 8, he is called the lawless one. He has a lot of titles. And all these titles tell us something about him. He is a person whose goal is to deceive people from following Jesus into following himself. And with false teachers, the same idea, to turn people from away from following God, away from following Jesus, to following themselves or some other idea. Now, I was wondering, I don't know how about you ever, have you wondered, why is John in particularly referring to Antichrist as Antichrist, against Christ? Why, you know, clearly meaning opposite of Christ? Because when you think about it, John is the only one calling him this name. And I don't know if this is the solution or anything, but I think it's simply because John is often referred as the one whom Jesus loved. He's known as the apostle of love, the one who we know was resting his head on Jesus' bosom, was close to Jesus and had a great love for Jesus. And in his writings, we clearly see this emphasis on love and sacrifice of Jesus. But Antichrist is opposite of that. You know, Jesus is epitome of what love looks like. The Antichrist is epitome of what self-love looks like. And I think that's one of the reasons why he is called Antichrist, because he will be all about him. When Jesus came in the first coming, it was all about the Father. It was about the kingdom of heaven. It was all about reconciling us. Antichrist won't be for that. And I find it interesting that this connection, the last hour and the signs of the false teaching and false teacher and so forth, look in the day and age we live. Nowadays, there's more false teaching than ever before in human history. Now, throughout human history, you had false religions and through paganism and all these other things. Don't get me wrong. But many of those ideas still exist, and there's a lot of new ones that are being added all the time. And the access to the false teaching, to the false information, is so much easier nowadays. Obviously, the internet is the most popular way of false teaching going out, but you don't have to go further than, you know, just turning on the TV or watching a movie or reading a newspaper. There's all sorts of false ideas being proclaimed out there. And he tells us that these false teachers, interesting thing about them, that many of them were came out from among believers. Meaning that they were not necessarily believers, because he tells us, you know, if they were of us, you know, they would remain with us. If they were true believers, they were true members of the church, they would never left it. But they came out of it. In a sense, they were part of the church, in a sense. They were members of a congregation. And then they went out and tried to establish their own following. And you look at many cults, you know, Christian cults. They're often referred that way, even though there's nothing Christian about them. The people who start them had some kind of a origins, beginnings, and some kind of a congregation. From Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the list goes on. They were one part of the church, and then they had a problem with the church. Obviously, that's the biggest problem. You're like, there's a problem with the church. And then they had to bring in new revelation to create following after themselves. And there's more and more of that. Now, some are not obviously as popular as, let's say, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth, but there's many. There's way more than sometimes we are aware of. The cults that are started, or sects that are started, simply because certain people step away and then start teaching their own thing, create their own following. But they were not believers. That's what John tells. They're not of us. But he tells us also in this section, you know, in verse 20 in particular, he tells us, you have anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And this is an important thing. This is one of something that he will continue to develop throughout this chapter. The anointing refers to the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came from Jesus. He is the one who sent him. In John's Gospel, Jesus talked about it. He will go so that he could send the Helper. The Holy Spirit is called the Helper. In 1 John 14:16 and 25, John 15:26 and John 16:7, Holy Spirit is called our Helper, meaning he was sent to help us in our walk with the Lord. And our dependence should be upon Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us. In John 7:39, 14, 16, and 17, and 20, 22, tells us that Holy Spirit comes and is in us. He is not just a helper, but He indwells us. He is constantly with us. Something that apostles, you know, they had Jesus, but they had times where they were separate from Jesus and they didn't know what to do, right? Read in the Gospels, every single time apostles are away from Jesus, they freak out. There's some kind of a problem that they can't solve. And when Jesus said, I'm going to go to the Father, they were concerned, well, what are you going to do without you? Jesus says, well, it's better for you that I go. And truly is. No matter how it truly wonderful would be to have Jesus present, but the indwelling of the Spirit, continual presence, God in us, that's something amazing. Continual help. Never alone. Never without Him. That's what that means. And so we have this anointing, the filling of the Spirit continually with us, and Holy Spirit becomes our teacher. Every believer of any mature level of maturity, excuse me, of any age, whether it be physical age or spiritual age, has certain knowledge that comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And He will develop this thought later on. But we have this blessing. He can teach us all things. Now, does that mean we know every single thing in this world? No. He is specifically dealing with the issues of the truth. It has to do with the Scripture, who Jesus is, and so forth. Now, the key words to notice here and to see is the word know. It's a Greek word oinda. And it's different than the one we've discussed previously or earlier in this chapter, which is gnosko. And gnosko knowledge is something that you kind of experience. By experience, you develop certain knowledge. But this particular knowledge that he's talking here is intuitive knowledge. Something that you know by default. Somehow you know it, even though you cannot put your finger how you know it, how you came to recognize it to be true. And I think all of us can testify of this reality, that once you came to faith, specifically, you know, if you had no knowledge of the Scriptures prior to it, and then you found yourself in a place where you heard somebody say something, or somebody teach something, or doesn't matter what it is, where all of a sudden you knew intuitively what they were saying was wrong. Have you ever found yourself in that place? I have. I remember as a young believer, there was things that people told me. I had zero knowledge of the Scriptures. And just intuitively, through the work of the Spirit, I sensed something was off. Now, I couldn't say why. And that's why Holy Spirit would need continue to teach me through the Scriptures why things were wrong. But there, He's that protector in us. There's a story that Warren Wiersbe shared about a missionary that was missionary to the Native Americans. And he was with this particular Native American in Los Angeles, who was a brand new believer. And they walked down the street. They passed a man on the corner who was preaching with a Bible in his hand. Missionary knew that the man represented a cult, but the native saw only the Bible. So he stopped and listened to the sermon. And missionary thought this, I hope my friend doesn't get confused. And he began to pray. A few minutes later, the native turned away from the meeting and joined his missionary friends. What did you think of the preacher? The missionary asked. All the time he was talking, exclaimed the native, something in my heart kept saying, liar, liar. That's what he is referring to here. That's what's going on. So this is what he's going to try to develop now, further on as he goes on. So verse 21, he goes on to say, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So he goes on to develop a little bit more this idea of the truth. What is the truth? First of all, he tells us that it is important to know the truth. Like, duh, but it is. It is important to know it. It is important to have knowledge of it. Second, important characteristic, and I think specifically for our day and age, this is a key. Truth contains no lies. Too many people today, and I can say this with confidence, that too many Christians believe that truth contains some lies. Why? Because there's too many Christians say, well, who are we to say that this other religion is wrong? And who am I to say that maybe their way is not the right way for them to get to God? And then who am I and things of that nature? When you make that claim, you're literally claiming that, well, Jesus, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me, well, that's not fully true. As soon as that compromise of Jesus being the only way comes into play, all of a sudden, you find yourself accepting a lie. And he tells us the simple fact that truth contains no lies. You know that. And again, he's dealing with the truth related to Jesus, as we will see here in this section. It has to do with Jesus. Truth that he is talking about is related to who Jesus is. What is his nature? What did he achieve on the cross? Where is he now? And all that. What did he achieve? Was he a fully human? Was he fully God? All that has to do with Jesus. And every cult, every false belief denies some of these things about Jesus. Jesus is the stumbling block for everything. Every false religion out there, every cult out there, every disbelief out there is connected to Jesus. They deny certain truths about him. Not just even of his nature, but the very historical facts that he existed. You probably heard a person say, oh, Jesus never existed. How can we know? Yeah, we can know easily. But they will deny when evidence is right in front of them. And that's the thing that he develops in verse 22 and 23, things related to lie. That liars love a lie. Ultimately, you can summarize it that way. People who love to lie will love to believe in a lie. You know, if you find yourself being like, well, I'm okay with lying at certain times, guess what? You'll start believing lies. Because if it's not clear, that distinction, well, lying is wrong. Is it possible to have scenarios where you can justify it? Maybe. And there might be an example scripturally for that. But Ten Commandments say, you will not lie. Therefore, lying is wrong. Lying is sin. But liars love it. People who love to lie themselves will start believing lies, even though they think, well, I'm not buying into a lie. Now, once you desensitize yourself towards the idea of lying, you'll start buying into anything that's sold to you. And if you talk with a person who does not believe in Jesus, whether it be atheist or whatever, they can say, I'm a moral person and so forth. But when you come to the issue, is lying wrong? Almost every single human being you talk to will say, well, white lies are not bad. Almost every human being will tend to tell you lying is okay. And that's a troublesome, because once you start justifying lies, you won't be able to recognize lies. But again, the liars deny the truths about Jesus. That's the key thing. That's the key thing he is pointing out to us here. They have a problem with him. They deny that he is God. They deny that he was fully man, as was the case that John was really focusing on earlier in this letter. There were those who simply claimed, well, Jesus was like a ghost. A spirit kind of a being, not fully being fully human, but rather just hovering over things and so forth. Or they will say, well, he was a fully human and he truly died, but he rose spiritually. You know, he didn't physically rise from the dead. He just, in the spirit and so forth. These are all lies. These are all things that are not related to the truth. Again, in an apologetics class, and I talked about it before, evidence for physical resurrection of Jesus is tremendously strong. And I mentioned there have been some great books written about evidence that all historians agree upon, how you can build a solid case that can hold up in court that Jesus rose physically. Some will deny his nature, meaning that they will think he's a created being. Whether it be a God, not the God, but a God, or an angel, or just been created and somehow Christ came into him when he was baptized by John the Baptist. All sorts of lies out there about Jesus and his nature. They deny who he is because he's the only way. So of course, that's what they will deny. And also they deny the relation between God the Father and God the Son. Some people will be willing to say, well, I believe in God. I believe, you know, God of the Bible, but I don't think Jesus is God. They will doubt the Trinity, and again, we don't have time for it, but there's hundreds and hundreds of verses that are clearly indicating it. There have been even, you know, some have said, well, you know, if the Trinity was in the Scriptures in the Old Testament and wasn't New Testament invention, you know, why, you know, the Jews did not believe it. But if you read some of the early Jewish writings, some rabbis at the time of Jesus and before that, and even afterwards, there have some who have read in the Old Testament and they have scratched their heads and said, there's something more to God here than we fully understand. Because it is clear in the Scripture, but it became more clear when Jesus revealed the Father and revealed Himself and the Holy Spirit in His coming and His teachings to us. But they have issue with it. They have issue with Jesus. They have issue with this truth. The relationship. They don't see them as one. God is one, the triune God. They have a problem with that. But Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. One being, one essence. We are one. John 12:44-45, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. John 13:20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And there's more, but these are just one of the verses that clearly state what Jesus meant. Father and I are one. There's no distinction. You believe in me, you believe in the Father. You believe in the Father, you believe in me. When the Pharisees came to him and had issues with him, and Jesus said, you search the Scriptures thinking in them you'll find life. Yet they're the ones who testify of me. You don't want to come to me. You have, remember again in John, and I'm making reference to John's Gospel because as I mentioned in 1 John, when John is writing, it's very soon after he wrote his Gospel, and he's assuming his audience has the knowledge of things that he wrote in the Gospel. But bottom line is that, you know, he pointed out to them clearly that in his Gospel, excuse me, that Jesus meant that if you believe in him, you believe in the Father. There's no distinction there. They're one, and Jews had problems with it. And there was that whole discourse between Jesus and the Jews. Said, well, you don't know my Father. And said, well, who is your Father? Blah, blah, blah. And they were taking offense, and they called him, you know, liar. And he said, no, your Father is the devil. My Father is God. They took issue with it because he was clearly indicating they're one. And so, liars will deny this truth. So people can say, well, I believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus. You don't believe in God. You may be believing in a God of your making or some human making, but not the God, the true God. If you believe truly in God, you will believe in Jesus. I'll give you two examples that one was given by David Guzik, another one by John Corson. David Guzik said, oftentimes it is said, we all worship the same God. You have one name for him and I have another. But that doesn't matter. We're just talking about different roads to the same God because we all have the same roads. Here's the question to ask in response, David says. Was your God perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ? If their God was, then you have the same God. If their God wasn't perfectly revealed in Jesus, then they do not have the same God as the Bible. And I think it's a really good point. You focus on Jesus. John Corson said this. He used an example. Suppose you were in my house when suddenly a man comes up my walkway, kicks down the door, and rolls a live grenade in your direction. As you sit glued to your seat, paralyzed with fear, I spring into action. I run down the hall, grab my 9-year-old son, and just as the grenade is about to go off, I throw him on a grenade, saving you in the process. It says, such is the damnable and erroneous picture the cultist paints concerning the Father. They say Jesus was not God, not equal to the Father, but rather a created being, God the Father sent to take the blow while the Father watched him suffer. Unless I understand that Jesus is himself the wonderful counselor, the everlasting Father, as Isaiah 9:6 points out, unless I understand that Jesus is he who claimed to be when he said, I and the Father are one, unless I take Paul's words at face value when he said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:18-19, my perception of the fatherhood of God and sacrifice of the Son will be terribly skewed. You understand this point? That if you don't have a proper understanding of relation between Father and the Son, God the Father, God the Son, every other image of God, Father and Son, comes into picture that are erroneous. That will give you wrong understanding of what kind of a sacrifice it is. And that's why Muslims and some others may have a hard time understanding that God will sacrifice His Son, because they think on a human level. They don't see Jesus being equal to the Father, being one. That's why I have a hard time understanding, because none of us would do that to our children, as you pointed out in this picture. But that's not what was going on. There's much something deeper and greater going on behind it. So it does matter what somebody believes. And then, that kind of the final conclusion in this section is ultimately what you acknowledge, is what you believe. The way you live, your life shows what you believe, and what you believe shows in the way you live and the things you say. Whatever life creed you profess will be a stamp of your life. And if anybody dares to buy into a lie, they will start acting in that way as well. But if you believe the truth, that will shape you. That will shape you in a powerful way. And that's the key idea here, because again, he wants us to have, you remember in the beginning of John in chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Christ. It's about fellowship. Again, this idea that he will continue more now to address the idea of abiding. It's about fellowshipping with the Father, but also with one another. As Christians, we are to have fellowship with God and each other. And as Christians, we obviously will have disagreements with some brothers and sisters. Sometimes it might be scriptural, sometimes it might be personal, sometimes it might be whatever that may be. What it is important, though, to recognize that all of us who believe in the truth, who are being taught by the Holy Spirit, who have that anointing, are one. We can have fellowship. We already have, in a sense, unity through the Holy Spirit. We are all one in the family of God. I don't have to look at my brother or sister who I may disagree with something and go, well, it's not going to work. It's not worth it. Well, it is. If they have the Spirit, we're invited to have fellowship. And, I thank God for the differences we have between each other. The body of Christ is meant to be very diverse. It's always kind of a sad when you go to a fellowships where you come in and you see like only one style of clothing. People look the same. People have the same haircut and everything, and you go, and you look different. What's your impression? Well, I can't fellowship here. Right? There's no, you automatically know you don't fit in. That's not what it's meant to be. It's meant to be diverse. But what is common is one Spirit, one God. And so that's what he is talking about here. So in verse 24, he really nails it down. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. Now, the beginning has to deal with the gospel, the truth that they heard. Who is Jesus? The things that they were taught. Things that when you came to faith, you start to believe in the gospel. Let that abide. That should never change. It should never kind of go in another direction. Yes, we mature and we learn more things, but basic truths never change. The foundational things never change. If that abides, we'll have the fellowship. But if we start walking away from who Jesus is, we'll be broken in that sense. And again, coming back to what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 15, 1 through 14, where he continually had this reference, abide in me, let my words abide in me, in you. If you abide in me, you will abide in the Father. Like this emphasis of fellowshipping with God, of being in his presence over and over again in this basic thing. That's why I think it's always good as Christians to be regularly reading the Gospels. Yes, you find Jesus in every page of the Bible. In the Old Testament, you'll find things to him. You'll find him in the epistles and so forth. But there's something about the Gospels, the revelation of Jesus. When we read his life, who he was, what he did, and so forth. There's something about it. So in our reading, in our daily reading, I think, read the whole Bible. You better do. It's good. But I think it's always good to have your finger stuck in the Gospels. So you always read the Gospel and you read something else. Because if you get tired of Jesus, that's a problem. He invites us, abide in me. Let my words abide in you. I want his words to abide in me. Through the whole Gospel, and through the whole Scripture revealed to us. And then he goes on to say in 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Again, a lot of things being said, but first thing in 25, he focuses on the promise, and the promises of eternal life. So just kind of turn a little bit ahead in 1 John chapter 5. He expounds more on it in chapter 5, starting in verse 9. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And then later in verse 20, he also goes on to say, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The promise of eternal life is so tightly connected to Jesus. It goes hand in hand. And that's the promise he is talking about. This is what he wants us to know. And as all of you here know, you know that you're saved. That's something that every other cult and every other religion and every other belief system cannot give you. Once people start following a cultish leader and so forth, they're obsessed with works. And they know if they don't do right, they may not enter into whatever heaven they're promised. only those who believe in the words of God written in the Bible can have this assurance. Knowing, hey, I'm saved because of what the Scripture tells me. I don't need anyone to tell me that. The Scripture confirms and you can have assurance. You're guaranteed eternal life. But atheist obviously doesn't even know what's going to happen to him when he dies. Agnostic, same. He's confused. He doesn't know. Muslim doesn't know. Mormon really doesn't know if they'll reach their highest heaven and so forth. You know, list goes on. But you can know. Because, well, it's here. It tells you. How can you know? Well, if you have the Son. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. That's it. There's no other thing to happen. It's connected to Jesus. That's why he is writing, as he tells us this the second, to establish us in this truth. Because obviously false teaching, that once you start buying into a lie, it will take you away from the sense of security. But he wants you to know. He wants you to be established. And then he comes back to the idea of anointing, of the Holy Spirit in us. Empowering us, teaching us. Meaning the Holy Spirit is sufficient in teaching us. And again, this teaching comes through the fellowship, it comes through once we read the Word, through the teaching of others, through the Holy Spirit inspires and so forth. But it's connected to the Word of God and the working of God's Spirit through the Word of God. And I'm sure you all testify of this. When you listen to messages, this could be mine or anyone else's who teaches the truth. Holy Spirit ultimately is the one who teaches you. When you listen to a message, I know it's for me, sometimes it's not even the words that the person is saying. You start hearing from the Spirit, like bringing scriptures to your mind, even before the pastor will mention, or just connecting dots, like you receive much greater things than any other teaching. All of us went to school, some liked it, some didn't. But you can compare to the fact when you had a professor or teacher teaching you something. And whether you were interested or not is not the same as when you listen to the teaching of God's Word. Something else is happening. The Spirit of God within you confirms if something's true or not. Or when you hear somebody teaching falsehood, the Spirit of God confirms in you that something's wrong. You have the anointing, and that's all ultimately you need. You don't need a mediator of somebody else to really help you too much, but rather the Holy Spirit is ultimate teacher. Again, this does not mean you know everything correctly. It just means that if you learn, you learn from the Spirit. And then he talks again about the abiding. How often he talked about abiding here. It's very important. And it's interesting when you think about it. Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to lead people where? Towards God, towards Jesus, His words. But that's the place of abiding. That's the place of fellowship. That's what Holy Spirit does. It doesn't lead you into, you know, filling your brain with ideas, but rather filling you with fellowship. And then he does mention something I think it is important to understand. You know, in 27, it talks about being anointing teaches you concerning all things, meaning that you want to be teachable. You want to be a person who is willing to receive the instruction that comes your way. And I think it's for every true believer, you know that maybe you had an idea once you became a Christian, everything will go great. But fairly quickly on, you learn that Holy Spirit at times will just bring things to you and say you need to change. Like, well, I didn't expect this. But if you're teachable, He will change you. He will teach you. He will reveal things to you. It's an essential thing to grow, to be teachable. Never to view yourself as, I'm always right. I know things perfectly, understand things perfectly, I'm never wrong. Well, you never grow then. You're in the level of a small child who thinks they know everything. Rather, a mature believer is the one who is always taught, who can continue to grow and continue to learn. As long as I'm on this earth, I will continue to learn. There will be people who will know more, who will be led of the Spirit, who will teach me things. And we need to have that attitude. I need to learn. Now, this phrase, he doesn't, you know, you do not need anyone to teach you here in 27, has brought confusion to those who quickly take things out of context. And they'll say, well, look, I don't need a teacher. I don't need anyone to tell me anything. I just have my Bible. I'll open it and I'll know everything. Well, that's not what John is saying for several reasons. Well, first of all, he is speaking here. He is actually teaching us this. So if he believed that the Holy Spirit is the only one teaching you, then he is contradicting himself. But he is not. Obviously, look, Acts 2:42. The believers, early church, were what? Taught in the apostles' doctrine, we are told. Ephesians 4:11 tells us that we have... God has given some to be pastors and teachers, for example. So there's more than just that that he is implying. But rather, he's thinking that when it comes to the issues of who Jesus is and the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word, when it comes to these things, you will be taught by the Holy Spirit. Again, God uses teachers. God is, but as I mentioned, Holy Spirit is your ultimate teacher. He will lead you into these things. Holy Spirit won't be contradicting himself. Now, he's not, when he says all truths also, doesn't mean every possible truth out there that you will know everything again. But it deals with the issues of the scriptures. I can learn from other men who are led of the Spirit. But I ultimately learn from the Spirit. That's in them is the same Spirit who will teach me. The wisdom that the Spirit has given them and taught them, as they communicate, I learn from the Spirit. It didn't came from them. It was from the Holy Spirit working in them. And there's honestly new revelations, but rather things that are related to the truth. And it's interesting, this is related to this issue dealing with these false teachers. They have their books, they have their writings, the Holy Scriptures, even their own Bibles, sort of a thing. Things that they go to that contradict the truth. You know, you don't really need any other teaching apart from the Bible to grow. That's the whole point here. Yes, there can be other books and other things that can help you, but ultimate growth comes from His Word. You know, I always find it troubling at times that you hear people, oh, I've read this book and it's brought me closer to God than, you know, reading my Bible would. That's sad. Books can be aids in understanding the scriptures. That's how they should be. But if you read a book or listen to teaching and you say, that has brought me closer to God in the scriptures, you know, being in the scriptures or inspired you to be in the scriptures, that's a problem. Everything should point towards the truth of the gospel. And ultimately, it's that Acts 17:11, being a Berean. You hear and you test with the rest of the scriptures. And if you fall in it, then it's correct. You know, it's not some kind of a prideful attitude. Well, I know. You know, I've been taught by the Holy Spirit, but I can't learn from others. That's not what he's talking about here. Because obviously, he is one giving instruction here, John. And then verse 28 and 29, he goes on to say, and now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now again, abide, abide, abide. And so let me talk a little bit about this abide. This word means to stay, to remain in a place of fellowship over a period of time. Now this word, abide, appears 10 times in Greek between verse 6 and 27, or 28 actually. 10 times. And the New Testament appears 112 times as a whole, and John uses it the most, 66 times. 40 times he uses it in John's Gospel. 23 times he uses it in 1 John and 3 times in 2 John. It's a very important word. And obviously that deals with this abiding life we talked about. This being in this constant state of fellowship with the Lord. And as I mentioned, the first two chapters really emphasize the importance of it. And he's kind of finishing with that idea here. He's beaten that horse enough times now to make it clear. You need to be in the fellowship. Fellowship of believers, fellowship with God is all connected together. And now, just so you know, starting in chapter 3 on, he will really focus on being born of God. What does that mean? He will kind of continue to develop this thought of what it looks like to be a Christian and so forth. But he does give us another reason for abiding, among many others that he has given us, is that so that when he appears, speaking of Jesus' coming, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him and his coming. You just don't want to be ashamed. When he comes to catch us, to go with him in the rapture, you don't want to be caught doing something wrong. You want to be ashamed of, now? That's the whole point. He wants us to be ready. That's the whole point of abiding. So you do not be ashamed, because the hour can happen at any point. You don't want to be that wicked servant who goes, I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do because my master's delayed his coming. You just want to be ready. When he comes, you're okay, I'm good to go. Maybe unexpected in a sense, but you're good to go. You have suitcases ready to go. But if you are caught, well, you may be saved, but it is, as Paul puts it, through the fire. Some others call it barely saved. When he talked about it, some were suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. That's through the fire. In 1 Corinthians 3:15, he says that. You don't want that. You want the coming of Jesus to be a moment of joy and glory, not a moment of disappointment. Right? That's his whole point. You just want to be ready. And he kind of gives us at the very closing that he is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This is telling us that the benefit of abiding is that we get to have the ability to recognize godly people from those who are not. You get this blessing of the more you are in the Word, the more you're in fellowship with Jesus, guess what? It becomes easier to recognize Christians, isn't it? How often have you maybe found yourself out and about doing your business and you're at the store or, God knows where you're at. And all of a sudden you end up talking with somebody and you feel like, hey, something's more going on. Are you Christian? It's like, yeah, I am. It's the Spirit working in because you have you've been abiding with Jesus. And they have been abiding with Jesus. And you look alike spiritually. And so you go, I see my Father in you. And you can go and say, I see my Father in you as well. It's the family resemblance that ends up happening. Because the more you abide, the more you look like the Father. And the more you hang out with Jesus, the more you look like your friend Jesus. As Jesus said, that we are his friends if we do what he tells us to do. And that's a blessing. That's something that, everything he's talked about, the false teaching and everything kind of comes in hand. Walk in the light as you walk in light in your obedience, you love, you show grace in these things. You don't condemn. You all of a sudden bear the resemblance of God. And everywhere you go, the Jesus will be seen in you and you will see Jesus in others. That's a blessing. And I think all of us, been blessed when you meet a believer from another place, another city, another country. We're amazed at the fellowship, but I think something greater is here. When you can just walk to a complete stranger and go and say, hey, I see Jesus in you. And it only comes when you abide with Jesus. When you more you hang out with him, well, the more you'll discover of other children. So, in closing, just kind of an encouragement, what he left us with. Just abide. Abide in Jesus. Don't be caught up with any of the things of this world and don't be bothered by minute things, things that ultimately don't matter, but rather with things that do matter. and continue to encourage one another in love of God. Let's pray.